Wait a minute. Stop, 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 stop. Get back to your seat. So help me. I'm going to pull this church over. All right. Gentlemen, start your engines. There they go. All right. Children's church. We get them all just freaked out wild, so those poor workers have to deal with the excitement. There goes, is he going to go, Evan? You going to go? Maybe not. This is a fun time. Our kids are learning lessons that will impact their lives forever. If you've never been here before, you haven't met the adults that are putting in time teaching your children, you want to get to meet them. They do this out of love. Enjoy, and they enjoy the kids. Hey, let's take a moment and welcome our visitors. Be nice. Don't freak anybody out. Pulpit. Do you really know what it means? It doesn't mean you come up to a person behind a pulpit and start threatening them. That sounded good to do. But the bully pulpit's the idea that you have the microphone, you have the ability to speak. That's why they talk of it, of the president. He has a natural platform to promote what he wants to promote or speak with authority without anybody getting a chance to say anything. So because Man Up is coming, and, well, I love Man Up, I'm going to use the bully pulpit. Starting next week, we're going to take in funds for Man Up and let you know it is more expensive than it has been in years past. This is why you want to drill in Anwar. If you want ammo to go down, we need more oil. It's a price of moving ammo around the country. So it's more expensive, that and meat, because that's really the two things, that, meat, and gas. So you can see where this is all going. And you might say, what kind of gas? Just depends on what you're running and the methane you produce. But at any rate, it's $100. But we want to let you all know that there are people in this church, not only in this church, people who go to Man Up that aren't part of this church. And they're not part of this church because they are part of another awesome church. And they do ministry in their churches. And they come up to these things, bring their buddies up, and they scholarship people. And if you can't make it because the funds are too tight, don't let that stop you. We'll make sure. We've never ran out of food. There was one time we had the miraculous feeding of pulled pork sandwiches. That was, you'll never find that in the Bible, but we experienced it where we only had enough pulled pork for, I think, like 60 people, and we ended up feeding well over 80 plus that day. We just kept on pulling. Well, let's see, Rick Alonso, you here? You remember that? Dishing out the pulled pork? Yeah, and it wasn't because you were being cheap and not, we were dishing it out heavy. So the Lord has always provided. Plus, we've got guns and we got wilderness. Go shoot something. You know, we'll just throw it in the pot and cook it down until you could eat it. That's or you can just peel it off the road, whichever. I mean, it's a long trip. You're bound to find something you could throw and eat. So it's a great time. It's for high schoolers and above. We want our high schoolers to come up with us because here at this church, we're not growing children. We're growing adults, and we want them to be around men. Now, some of you men giggle going, have you seen us up at Man Up? Yes, I have. And you don't act like adults very well sometimes. But we have a great time up there, but I think it's important for young men to hear what us guys talk about, because we have preconceived notions of what Christians talk about. You know, how do we act together? And I'll tell you, one of the best tools that God's ever given man is the breaking of bread together and a fireside and some near-death experiences. And you put those together, you get hearts changed. And so I want to invite you up to Man Up. It is a fantastic time. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. We'll start sign-ups, and we're going to have some new t-shirts, right? See, so we're going to be having new t-shirts. And that's not just a ministry that takes place on that weekend. Ultimately, we could be doing a lot more with that ministry in years to come, whether that's hunting, listening to Greg running a hunting class, while we also do a membership class. I think maybe those should be connected. Right? Hunter safety course and membership should be connected. I think they have a lot to do with each other, just having a good time with that. We believe that the Lord has called us to live our lives honestly in front of everybody. And And so Man Up is a great way. If you don't know people in this church and you've been coming here a while and you really want to get to know them, come to Man Up. You're going to at least get to know the guys. And if you get to know the guys, you're going to have a lot of pity on the women. You'll know how to pray for them more deeply after meeting the husbands, the sons, and the brothers. You'll understand why. We are in Revelation. Turn there at this point. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It is the revelation that John received of the revelation, the fullness of Jesus Christ's work on earth. The culminating point of what he's going to get done with what we can call history. It must be scary for the History Channel to read the Bible and realize that someday they won't have a show. You know, how many of us are getting close to 2012, December 2012? Isn't that when the Mayans said that we're going to... How many Mayans are around today? If they're that smart, how come they didn't see the conquistadors coming? I don't know. Makes me wonder if, you know, if your calendar is that good, you should have seen the Spaniards. They shouldn't have been a surprise. Like, wow, that's an uncomfortable disease. You know, they just, they would have seen that. When we're talking about revelation, the Bible from the very beginning has taken what God says to us and how we communicate that to others as extraordinarily serious. Under the covenant, Mosaic covenant, a person who was anointed as a prophet could make a pretty good living if you were prophesying for the right guys. You could be hired by a king. You could be go to towns where they would give you money to prophesy over their towns, what God would want you to say. There's a lot of different ways for prophets to live back then. The ones that we associate most with are the ones that weren't popular. Because normally they'd come in and say, hey, you're sinning. God says this to you. And it was always a heads up to correct your lifestyle so that you worship God rightly. You women, I really encourage you to get into the Malachi series. To me, it's more than a love letter. It's saying how to live a faith and not being stuck in religion. An honest faith. And a God who can see your heart. And how do you live in faith and not get stuck in religiosity? I'm one of those who I like religion because the Bible speaks highly of religion when religion's correct. This is the right religion, Jesus said. Taking care of the orphans and the widows amongst you. Taking care of the needs of the people. See, religion is the outworking of your faith. There's nothing wrong with religion if your faith is right. If your faith isn't right, there ain't enough religion out there to get you right. And so I'm one of those that I don't get off on the things where people go, well, I'm a Christian, I just don't like the church. Well, you can't be both. Either you're going to love the body of Christ and be part of it, or I'm going to question whether you're a Christian. Because there is no such thing as an individual Christian. You were designed to be part of the body of Christ. The prophets that we have that have spoken to us through the New Testament, those apostolic teachers, teach us that to be part of a faith community is to be defined in your faith. You don't get just to make it up on your own. You know, that's why I love football season. Because every team is distinct. Although I always get Indianapolis and the Ravens mixed up in my own brain because I'm like, what is going on with it? You know, aren't they, these teams are mixed up and Indianapolis belongs in Baltimore. I mean, the Colts belong in Baltimore. Why? Because I grew up that way. And who are these Raven guys? Edgar Allan Poe has a football team? I don't get it. You know, until I see their defense and I'm like, wow, they're here to kill people. Okay, I get it. No wonder. You know, but what does that have to do with church? I'm just ranting. I'm just so glad about football. No. When you are part of a faith community, you're part of the history and the uniqueness of that group. Just as we take for granted being part of a football community, whether that's you're a Raider fan or an Oakland fan, they're the same. Well, they're not necessarily the same because you went to L.A., so I don't know what that was. I still haven't figured that one out. And then you came back as gangbangers. You went there as losers. You came back as loser gangbangers. And okay, whatever. Broncos. You have the ugly orange uniforms that nobody liked really wearing those shirts. That's the one we have. But now that we have cool ones, everybody likes wearing the old ones again. You know, we get out the retro look. You always are identifying yourself with something. It's the nature of humans to identify themselves not just as an individual, but with other people. God put it there. You can see the brokenness of that at the Tower of Babel, where the confusing of the tongues and the spreading of the people. Now, if you're going to, how many of you are going to a college here shortly, or going to college, and you're in an anthropology class, be aware, quoting from the Bible in the Tower of Babel is a good way to get an F. All right? But I'm saying do it and take the hit. Because you have an anthropology. Christians have anthropology, the study of man. And we can't ignore how we collectively come together. Being on the East Coast is fun. I went to a place called Germantown. Why do you think it's called Germantown? Because there are all a bunch of Germans there. You know? And so you have these weird towns that were associated with people. You know, I don't know what's that like living in a town that you're associated with a certain people group and you're not actually part of them. That must be weird. You know? Fill in the blank. However that works. But when you're part of a church, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, you're part of a group who are known by the very character of the one we're named after, Jesus Christ. And so as we're starting to get into this last section of the tribulation, where we're going to get into all the really weird things, and there's some really weird, I've been practicing some terms to throw on you guys. I can't wait to lay them down on you, because I don't know any other time I get to say these words. And so I'm practicing these words. And we got some new tattoos coming, don't worry. Mrs. Luker, if you got room on your forearm, we got some tattoos for you. There you go. Some neat words to put down. Not only tattoo on your body, really you need to tattoo them on your soul to know what these things mean. There's images that are coming after you that we're going to have to explain. And you may read on a website some very strange things out there. But you know, everything you read on the internet's true. You know, and historically the church has treated some of these things different based on culture and the times they lived. And what I'm going to be seeking to do is not fill in the cultural blanks for you, because cultures change. We're going to go after the timeless truths that demand reformation in us. And that's what I'm going to be really concerned about. So when we get into all the imagery, I'm going to treat the imagery as much as the Bible treats it, knowing that we're not going to actually be there for that event, and that those who are there for that event are going to have a much different view of it than maybe we are, because they're going to be there. There are churches, I think even Hume Lake's this way. I know Camp Forest Springs, a camp that I worked for in Wisconsin, they, when the rapture happens, their church is going to the Boy Scouts of America. Because being a Boy Scout and just believing in a nebulous God of some sort does not qualify you to be raptured. But at least you have a belief, and we hope that when that belief happens and things start weird happening, you're going to all of a sudden realize some lawyer who obviously didn't believe in Jesus either is going to hand you a note saying, by the way, you just inherited this camp, and they want you to look at this video to understand why. If you've read the Left Behind series, how many of you read that stuff? That was part of one of their storylines. If you remember in the early ones, these churches were prepared, and that's what happened. These guys showed up to church, and the only person there was the pastor and the deacons. You know, we got problems when that happens. You know, and only everybody else got raptured except for the guy doing the teaching and the guys doing the work. The faithful actually went to heaven. That was, I thought that was kind of funny until I realized I'm a pastor. Shut up, you might be a deacon. So I might think about that. But where are you at in your faith along with the people of the Bible? Because throughout the people of the Bible, we've had different groups of people who have been called out by the Lord. Right from the get-go, we had a problem with the family. We had murder take place. And we had one lineage go this way, and the other lineage go this way. And the lineage that had exerted its own authority lived some pretty weird lives for 600 plus years, and then they disappeared. And then you had another lineage go this way. This lineage that was living to themselves, they lost their identity because their identity was in with whoever's strong enough to rule people. And then they lost that identity connected to God. And you had the other line, Seth, that went the other way. And you have this lineage that comes from God. Satan has always been trying to destroy that lineage from the garden on. Why? Because there's a prophecy in the garden that of the woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. Oh, the serpent's going to bite his heel. But he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And I always thought maybe, anybody ever try to kill a snake by stepping on it? Anybody? Come on. Well, normally you don't strike at it just once. You just try to beat, you know, if you're stepping on a snake, you're going to do it until it's a mud puddle. And you might get bit once or twice in there. Depending on how dangerous that snake is, you get a two-step Charlie, that's not good. But the idea is that the child that is coming through the lineage of Eve eventually will crush that satanic being and his system that has caused death and separation from God. I bring that up to you because we're going to get into some fun stuff now. Revelation. Revelation 12, and I'm going to start in 11:19 and work through 12. See, in we have the two witnesses, and then you have the seventh trumpet. And I'm going to actually back up a little bit to give you some context of what's going on, because we go from looking at the world from heaven and the timelessness of that as things unfold. And then we're going to get a historical perspective in heaven, because if God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, and he exists outside of the boundaries of time, and I'm not going to go too far with this because I'm one of those people that if I try to watch Doctor Who, my nose bleeds because they deal with time travel and I don't understand. After a while, I'm like, okay, don't mess with the time stream. I get it. Then why do we have this stupid show? You know, if that's the point. Don't mess with time stream. But if God is a God and he looks at everything as all time exists in front of him at any moment, just let that sit on you a bit. That needs to change the way we are approaching the statements in Revelation about being in the heavenlies, that all this stuff is laid out in front of God as if every moment is every moment that ever existed. And he doesn't have to thumb through, you know, like on your iPad to find the right moment. It's all there at all times in front of him because he's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He knows all things. He has all strength and can be in all places as well as time and places. That's a pretty neat God. That's why he is the God who we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 11:15 says this, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord, God Almighty, who is, who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. the time of for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. This is a crazy scene because I thought it was in Ethiopia, this ark thingy. I mean, I've watched, I don't know how many times on the History Channel, them trying to figure out, where's the ark? You know, and I've seen Indiana Jones, it's in New York. It's in this big warehouse in a box. And the swastika burned off the side. It's in New York. Where does the Bible say it is? In heaven. Now, does that mean there's a physical representation of it somewhere on earth? It's irrelevant to the Bible because the only one that matters is the representation that is true. And that true ark is in the temple, which is in where? Heaven. How do we know that? Because it says so. Isn't that nice when God does that for you? Tells you where it is? This temple is in heaven. And he goes on to say that what's going to happen now is God is going to get actively involved in the affairs of this world towards his end now. It's not going to be just, remember, the church is gone. It's been raptured. What's left are those that the Lord is winning to himself during this time through the witnesses and the 144,000, the Jewish nation that is finally receiving its Messiah. And there's a war. People always talk about, why don't we have like a New Testament experience today? Like, why don't we get all this crazy stuff that went on in the gospel? Number one reason why? Jesus is in heaven and not on earth. That should be the biggest reason why. See, when you get God trotting the soil of an area smaller than the San Joaquin Valley, much smaller, actually, if you crunched it all up, you'd just about get it all to fit into Kern County. It's just long and skinny. You get all that area. He's walking. Guess where all the focus of satanic evil is going to be focused on? Where he's walking. So things get a little weird. You get demonic people and pigs getting filled with demons jumping off cliffs. I mean, how many of you just would love to see something happen in D.C. where, you know, you want to see a little bit of Old Testament go down. You know, see a prophet roll up in that joint and start burning people. Why isn't that happening? Well, it's going to happen again. The next time Christ is about to return, he's going to judge the place where he's going to set down his foot. After his two witnesses tell everybody what's going to go on, they get killed and they're resurrected, which is a great lesson to us because we are called in this age the lampstands, the witnesses of the Lord now. We just keep the family tradition. Praise the Lord, proclaim him till the day he comes, and if they kill you, you ain't staying dead. Can't keep a good man down. I like that song. There ain't no grave that's going to hold this body down. And in that between time, we get to rest in the Lord who is our Sabbath, Jesus Christ. So we get this introduction to something going on, that God's temple is in heaven and was opened. The Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven. Where? Heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. You have in heaven at this point, when he opens this up, and the temple is opened up, this vision after this explosive coronation of thunder and earthquake and peals, in heaven comes this vision of this woman who is so brightly overwhelmed by the light of the sun, it clothes her. What kind of shoes do you wear with that, by the way? That's what my wife would wonder. Well, what kind of shoes was she wearing? I don't know. It doesn't tell. So apparently when you're clothed in heaven with sunlight, shoes don't matter anymore. It's not an issue for shoes. Under her feet is the moon. You can go really weird on this, or you can deal with it pretty simply. And we're going to get a definition, more description to come of who this woman is, what this sign is. See, anybody who says that Christianity is a male-oriented religion that has no place for women and the significance of women in faith have never really read the Bible. Because they don't understand what God has created and he calls good and very good. And when he uses these signs, they're meant to just get our attention. We know it's a sign. It's a great sign because it says it is. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. So we have these two competing pictures of this glorious woman in birth pains and an appositional sign, this activity going on, this red dragon. This takes us right back all the way to the garden. This imagery is an imagery that takes you right back to the garden of two opposing forces. The idea in the woman is that she, this woman, this is the picture of the covenant mother, the one who nurtures the covenant people, the one who cares for them, who in herself is bearing the pain towards giving birth of this salvation to come. It's an eternal picture. The words was, and using in the past tense of a current occurrence, says this thing has a perfect inclination, meaning truth from the past relevant to the future. That it carries on. That this is a ongoing story here. It's an imagery that should take us aback. If you were to Google the scene of this woman and you just had to put the woman of Romans 12, you will get extraordinarily vivid paintings and viewpoints. Of this dragon, you will see it will come up too, because they're connected in the story of the universe. The giving birth is the idea that there is a time coming when all of salvation will happen. The very one that will culminate it all. We had in Jesus, historically, his birth in Bethlehem. We had Satan strike Jesus down as if dead, but he was raised to life. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Jesus is the Lord of the church. Both those things are true statements. And that what's being worked out here is the end game that started in Genesis. That these 66 books are divine by nature, knit for the purpose of telling God's gospel story, for the purpose to give him all the glory. That he is indeed the creator of all the universe, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, but not eternally without his wrath. His wrath is going to be culminated at some point. And so you have these two opposing forces vividly being described. Look at this thing here. It says, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, and his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. The history of God working in man towards his end, and then God working in Israel towards his end, will be culminated in a very short period. And it will, in essence, react out what's been going on for millennia before. It is the final act. The curtain draws open, and you get a scene that takes in all of human history before, and then it moves quickly to the end. Just to give you, kind of like at the beginning of your favorite shows, where it shows you scenes from the previous episodes to get you up to speed on where the story's at. So you can know where you're at. Look at this story. Next week I'm going to be taking you back to Daniel. And we're going to look a little more at why there are these signs here of the red dragon, the 7 heads, the 10 horns, 7 diadems, what these mean, what they could mean, what they don't mean. I'm a lot better at telling you what they absolutely don't mean than telling you absolutely what every one of them means. Because I think sometimes the Bible is a lot more clear of what they can't mean and leaving some mystery onto what they do mean completely. If you come from a background like my grandmother, who was in the Assemblies of God, a lot of these signs have to do with the bishops and the priests and all those things that she came out of the Catholic Church, and it was their apologetic for all this. Well, I'm sorry, I don't see it that way. The big bugaboo, the dragon, is not the Pope. You know, it's because popes do what? Die. So it's not an eternal position that they hold. I don't see it that way. That's an allegorical reading. I see it having to do with more with the plan of God throughout history and talking about demonology. You have the dragon, when he's leaving heaven, sweeping 1/3 out of heaven, those demons that would fall from the graces and being at the very front of the line, being right in front of the God whom they served, coming down and now serving him. Demons are real. Demons are real fallen angels. That's what they are. They're not manifestation of aliens. They're fallen angels. They're non-corporeal beings, meaning they don't have physiological bodies. They are certainly wonderful creatures that have abilities far beyond regular men, But the Bible teaches we will judge the angels. We will have authority over them in the end. Those fallen angels, those demons, cannot live in the same house as the Holy Spirit either. If you're a Christian, you can't be possessed by demons. There's only room for the Spirit. A house divided can't stand. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can be plagued by demons and you can have horrible things coming after, but they don't rule you. Why? Because you've got God in you. He who is in you is greater than he is in the world. We need to remember that. And the answer isn't stopping that girl's head from spinning around, throwing up clam chowder on everybody. The answer is repenting to know Jesus Christ as Savior, not a religious system. And the answer isn't to worship angels either. The Bible says not to do that. His tail in verse 4 swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And a dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up, taken up, raptured in a way that the word in Greek is to take away or take up. In Latin is rapturo. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. There is a time coming for Israel where the true Israel is going to have to go into hiding. And it's coming. Why? Because Satan has been on destroying those people and that covenant. See, if he can beat God in one covenant, God is broken in all covenants. If he can just break his covenant with Israel, according to Satan and his limited, if I could just beat him there, he's beaten everywhere. Because if he's God of all perfection, if I can beat him one place, that means he's corrupted. God keeps every covenant he's ever made. And when God said, "Not one of mine will leave my hand," he meant it. Your soul is secure in the covenant with the Lord because of the Lord, not because of you. However, I must ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Not some nebulous Jesus Christ of the History Channel, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is of the essence of God, on earth who walked amongst sinners. Do you know him? I'd like for the elders to come up, please. And the communion table is open to all believers, but believers only. If you don't have a faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who died for your sins because you couldn't do it on your own, and the reason that his salvation message is so pertinent, it could save everybody throughout all times, is because he's God. It was a God-sized debt that demanded a God-sized payment. If that's what you believe, and you have, and Jesus is your Lord, and he lives, take the table. But if you're the kind of person who says they're a Christian, and you hold yourself to a different standard than everybody else, and they don't make your personal morality, I would ask that you not take the cup. And I would have you consider repenting. And that repentance may mean to forgive other people, because they weren't saved by your standard of morality. They were saved by the perfect morality in Jesus Christ alone. And if Christ has asked you to forgive, guess what he's given you the ability to do with the Holy Spirit? Forgive. And if all that's keeping you from this table is your disobedience, guess what that transition can be? Forgive me, Father. I'm sinning against you. I'm acting like the salvation that you gave me cannot apply to somebody else. I'm grading them on my curve. That's the answer. It's forgiveness. And it's a gift from Jesus Christ to you. It's a gift from you to the people around you. And so that you don't think that I don't struggle with this, I do. Sometimes I have to pull over and just stop and pray. Because I know I have the Lord's table coming. And I know where I think, well, I've forgiven that person enough. Have you heard that before in your own heart? And then my son tells me that story about the 7 times 70. And what does that mean? And I say, well, that means I got to forgive my fill-in-the-blank person another time. That's what it means, son. Well, why, Dad? Because there's nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what washes away sins. So if that's where you're at, sitting here this morning, where you come with nothing but the blood of Jesus on your life, your faith and trust in Him, then take the table with joy. And if you need to forgive somebody, the best place to do that right now is before you take communion. I'm going to lead a little time of prayer. Give it to the Lord. And just let the communion go by. And I'll tell you something. I'm not going to judge you bad for that, because that is a step of faith. And when people act in faith, then they have my confidence that the Lord's going to work it out in their lives. So by letting the elements go by, that's not a red arrow saying, sinner, right there, boom. That's not what it's doing. It's saying, this person wants to know Jesus Christ deeply and is willing to do what it takes to know Him. And if that means being humble enough to let that go by, my prayer is you'd know the humility of Christ and let it go by. But next month, I want to see you at this table. Remember, you can forgive people and act towards them, but you can't make them act rightly towards you. It's your job to act in forgiveness and grace. God brings the reconciliation. And we are ministers of it. Okay? So we have the bread, which is a picture of the actual body of Christ coming to earth to do the will of the Father. We don't have a mythology or a brand X kind of God that if He were to come, He would do something like this. We've got Jesus Christ. When we take this together, He said, unless you eat of me and consume me, you got no part of this deal. You're not part of me. And the idea is, unless you take in to your the depth of your being, the sustenance of Jesus Christ doing the will of God who sent Him, and that changes you from the inside out, you don't know Jesus. And by doing this, you're saying, I am in line with that kind of life. I want to live the will of the Father for the sake of others. Even if the enemy comes after you. So let me pray before they pass out the communion. This is how it's going to work. They're going to pass it out. Then I'm going to have you all stand together and we'll take the bread together. And then we'll sit back down, not because I'm doing deep knee bends for you. Just the more my knee hurts, the more pain I'm in my legs, the more I realize there's other people who don't like to stand up forever. And if you need to sit down, then go ahead and sit down. And then we'll stand up together and take the fruit of the vine. Okay? Heavenly Father, I ask right now as we are handing out the elements that you would work on the hearts of the people here. If there's somebody here who, as a Christian, has been holding back their forgiveness and love towards others because the pain that had been done to them is more powerful than your grace, Lord, I pray where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You would give them the unmerited favor to forgive. Lord, that you're not just some premise in life. You are the Lord of our life. And I ask you to give them, by the work of the Spirit, the ability to forgive. Jesus, there's somebody who doesn't know you this morning. As they are watching this happen, I pray that your Spirit would start giving them insight, enlightening their hearts and minds to the Scriptures so they might know you personally, not just biographically, not just culturally or a mythology they've heard or seen on TV, but know you as the person who you are, the divine one, Jesus. Please pass out the elements. As it was a tradition at the Sabbath to take bread and break it amongst each other and consume it, the tradition was to speak of God sustaining them as a people group. That what would sustain them as Israel was the very will of God for their lives. And as they lived the will of God, they received sustenance. Jesus says, as he has been given to us, and this is his body broken on behalf of us, take and eat. Now, it's one thing to want to live the will of the Lord. It's a whole another one to do it to really bad people, to jerks who sin against you. And I say it that way because oftentimes in our Christian faith, we're willing to do anything except for give up the pain that somebody else has caused against us. You don't get it. That person has, fill in the blank. They don't deserve. Neither did you. Romans teaches that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. It is his love that compels our love. So just as he had pass the bread around, and that was a signal of living a life to Christ, really living it in community together, because that's why we're taking it together. I don't mail it to your house and in this neat little package or hermetically sealed wafer in a little, which it would be gluten-free, right? Under 7 grams of fat, and sending you a non-alcoholic fruit of the vine, you know, because you wouldn't want to have that happen to you, and send these in these little packages, and you could take them by yourself. Well, you know what? You don't live that way. Cat people live that way. Just me and my cats. And I got a pastor on TV, and I touched the TV, and my cats surround me. We don't do that. We live in community, not only in this church, but with the Mennonites and the Lutherans and the Baptists and the other ones that are all called by Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit. We live in community with them too. And we reach the world together with them. The world of our schools, our workplace, our recreation. That we do this together. That we have got to build in our hearts forgiveness. That is what breaks relationships. So the Bible teaches there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And the neat thing about Jesus' blood, he's God. There's nothing lacking in his sacrifice, ever. There's no maybes, there's no what ifs. There's only yes, Lord. And that is not only a gift to the people you forgive, it opens your heart to know Jesus more deeply. Because you get to know the pain of loving others, even if they don't love you. So let me pray for you as they pass out the elements, that God would in your heart increase your ability to forgive and demonstrate love. Jimin, please pass the elements. Heavenly Father, as we receive the cup, and just as with Israel, you painted blood over the top of the posts through the covenant keepers, those who heard your voice and by obedience put it above their doorposts, and you brought out of them a people of your own passion. Lord, that you would at this time remind us of what is painted above the doorposts of our hearts. Forgiveness through you, Jesus. And that as we take this memorial and we identify ourselves with you, Jesus, we would be free. Free to love others. Free to forgive them. Free to receive pain from sinners just like you did. But we are freed up to be your instruments of reconciliation. And Lord, if they scorn us, they scorned you. And we know you more deeply through your sacrifice now. I thank you for your table, Lord, that it's not just a tradition, that it's not some magic act, it's a changed life that you demand of us. A life that is sacrificial for other people's sake, not self-gratifying for our own. That faith in you, Jesus, demands taking up our cross. We love you, Jesus. Please stand. in the upper room, Jesus said, "This is my blood shed for you." And then he dropped in there a little phrase that tickles my heart and ears, the hope. They said, "I won't take of this feast again with you until I return." Our Savior's coming back. And we are the people who passionately wait for that. And in the meantime, we live the Lord's table. Let us take and drink. Heavenly Father, as we live our faith this week, identifying with the perfect will that comes from you, Jesus, that you've given us a life to live that will, and that you've given us a life to live sacrificially for the benefit of others. Lord, open our hearts and minds to whom we might live that way to, give an answer for the hope that lies within us this very week. Give us the ability to love and forgive and pronounce unto them the gospel that will transform their lives. And Lord, don't let us be satisfied with a 40% Christian life or a 50% or just, Lord, we want 100% of who you are, changing 100% of who we are. Individually and together, Lord, we worship you and we give you all the glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And all God's people said together, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May you live sacrificially for him in joy.